Well, good morning. Well, today we are going to start an adventure in the book of Jude, short little epistle, which is one book back from Revelation. So find the last book of your Bible and then go one book back, and there you have it. Jude only has one chapter, so I'll be referring to them as verses. So Jude 1 is verse 1. So just a little heads up, a little key to help you decipher our new adventure. But let me pray, and then we'll get started. Well, Father, we are grateful for this opportunity to study your word. And indeed, this is a timely word, one that is of critical importance to the church at large. Father, as we talk about contending for the faith and what that means in this day and age, I pray that you will just stir our convictions, that you will stir our desire to fight, not for our glory, but for yours. Lord, that our love for you will motivate us to fight for you, that our love for others and our love for the lost will motivate that same spirit as well. Help me to be clear, in Jesus' name, amen. In 1922, a famous pastor by the name of Henry Emerson Fosdick delivered one of the most significant messages of the 20th century. Its title was, "Shall the Fundamentalist Win?" Now, to give you a little backdrop, Henry Emerson Fosdick was a mainline preacher of more of a liberal persuasion, and he was enmeshed in a theological controversy that was really spurned on by some changing attitudes within the church and changing theology within the church on account of new knowledge and a new theology which was imported from Germany. Now, during that day and age, it was a time of significant technological advance. You had automobiles, automated factories. You had air travel, and you had radio frequencies, antennas, recorded messages, telephone networks. And there were all of these significant changes that were taking place. It was a new scientific age, and the idea was to keep in step with the modern age. The church had to modernize, so to speak. And in this scientific age, the idea of miracles, of a resurrection, of a virgin birth, seemed to be intellectual obstacles. And the idea was, if you were to hold on to these truth claims and say they were essential to Christianity, you will drive away the intelligentsia and the church will become irrelevant. Now, there was a remnant within the church that basically galvanized a resistance to this idea. You hear the term fundamentalist, and all it meant at the time was there are certain fundamentals to the faith. To be a Christian, you must believe in the inspiration of Scripture. You must believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You must believe in the virgin birth. And so there was an intramural war between these two parties, and Henry Emerson Fosdick delivered a defense of liberal Protestantism with the title, "Shall the Fundamentalist Win?" Now, in this message, he portrays the fundamentalist as heresy-hunting, anti-intellectual, intolerant dinosaurs. In contrast, the liberals are reverent Christians who are compelled by their deep concern for the church and for others. And they're trying to rescue Christianity from irrelevancy. And that we need to look at modern science not as a threat to Christianity, but as something to add to our knowledge. And therefore, the church was split. That was really the first wave, one of the first modern assaults on the church that led to all kinds of schisms. There was a second one that occurred, I would say, in the 70s, 80s, and 90s, where there was this postmodern idea of this is what the Bible means to me, that we are able to decipher it with community language. To be uncertain was looked upon as virtuous. You focus on just loving God wherever that may lead. And so that led to, let's say, the emergent church and this idea that doctrine is kind of the enemy, and who are you to say that you know what the Bible teaches? Now, both of those were threats to the church. There were threats because they came from the inside and worked its way outward. There were threats because they eventually splintered many churches and destroyed the work of Christ in many people's lives. Now, one thing about each of those controversies is the idea was, if you want to believe in traditional Christianity, I can't stop you. If you want to believe in your own fairy tale, peace be with you, but you're going to destroy your church. You're the one who's going to pay. But now we're facing a new threat to Christianity, where Christianity and traditional value is not necessarily looked upon as benign in any way at all. Consider Jane Clementi, the mother of Tyler Clementi. When her son came out to her, she was hesitant to accept his new lifestyle. Her evangelical beliefs caused her to push back on it, and she believed she had a loving yet firm conversation with her son. Eventually, her son went off to college, and he was cruelly bullied by his roommate, and he jumped off a bridge and died. And in her grief, she began to look through all of his old texts, and she discovered a text that he had with a friend shortly after the conversation she had with him when he came out to her, and in it, he made it very clear that he felt judged and condemned by his mother's beliefs. And now she has started a new foundation, the Tyler Clementi Foundation, where she tries to encourage parents to accept their children the way they are. And she is very transparent by saying, you know what, initially I pushed back on it, but now I understand a new theology, a new understanding of Scripture, which would have allowed me to affirm my son. See, the greatest threat to this church right now, from the outside, I'm talking about the church in general, is what is considered and what is called gay-affirming theology. It is the idea that Scripture approves of same-sex acts. That there is a way to have a loving, monogamous same-sex relationship and same-sex relations, and God would actually approve of the acts within those contexts. And to resist this is to resist the LGBT community, is to reject them. It is to condemn them. It is to bully them. It is to make their life miserable. Therefore, the church can't just believe what we believe and just let them be. The church is a force of hostility. And I think this type of pressure is leading many people, especially who want to stay relevant to society, to reevaluate their beliefs, and there is a rot coming from the inside out. And if the church is not prepared to protect itself, it will lose its lampstand. Therefore, there is a need to contend for the faith. Now, if you haven't already, please turn to Jude 1 through 4. Now, in this passage, we are reading about the half-brother of Jesus addressing a church in Palestine. This is kind of a general letter, probably aimed at many different churches, but they were under some clear theological assault, where people were coming from within and advocating a theology which tolerated or affirmed sexual immorality. And this is what we read. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, within this passage, you really see the character of a contender. You see the call of the contender. You see the identity of the people who are challenging him and challenging the church. And when you look at the situation that we are in, it's almost as if we're in a no-win situation, right? How do you hold firm to the convictions that the Bible teaches, what it teaches regarding sexual morality, and at the same time do it in a way that is consistent to the morality of love and compassion and grace? How do you contend for the faith without being contentious? How do you advocate for biblical morality while maintaining your morality? See, as we kind of face this crisis that we are in, and it is something that will be growing, it is something where we will be shocked as we discover in the next 5 years more and more prominent Christian voices lending their support to this. And the more they lead, the more they will point the finger, the more we will be accused of being bigoted and judgmental, and we need to update our faith. The more we face this pressure, it is more important that we contend in a Christ-like way. That is why this sermon title is The Christ-like Contender. Now, to become a Christ-like contender, you need to do three things. Put on the character of the contender, answer the call of the contender, and recognize the challengers to the contenders. So we'll do all of this so that you can contend in a Christ-like way. First thing, put on the character of a contender. Look at verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation. Now stop right there. In this passage, we really see two character traits. We see one, Jude is humble, and secondly, Jude is hopeful. Okay, Jude was humble, and he was hopeful. We'll look at these one by one, starting with humble. Now notice how Jude introduces himself. Okay, Jude is the half-brother of Jesus, and this is how he introduces himself. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was related to somebody famous, I would name drop as often as possible. You know, Jude, I heard that you knew Jesus. Oh, I knew him all right. He's my brother. Right, that would be instant credibility. You grew up in the same house of Jesus? I didn't just grow up in the same house of Jesus. I came from the same uterus, right? That is credibility. But he doesn't describe himself as the brother of Jesus. He is a what? A servant of Jesus. He acknowledges that he is in service to his brother, that his brother is more than just his brother. This is not Jesus of Nazareth. This is not Jesus, the son of Joseph. This is Jesus Christ, the Messiah. At some point, even though he did not believe in him during his lifetime, eventually he came to his senses, likely when Jesus appeared to his brother James. They eventually came to faith, and he became a dedicated servant. It wasn't just his brother. Jesus became his Lord. And James, the other prominent son, is his brother. And so he still maintains some authority to say what he needs to be said, the minimal amount of authority, so that when people ask, "Who are you to write this letter?" Well, he's a brother of James, the servant of Jesus. But this reflects a very humble disposition. You also see in verse 3, he says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation." Here, Jude signals his heart's desire. When I sat down to write this letter, this is what I wanted to do. I wanted to write to you about Jesus. I wanted to write to you about the cross. I wanted to write to you about what it means to have eternal life. I wanted to write about the common joy we share in our salvation. I wanted to write about all those things. But my hand was forced to address something else. He is a reluctant fighter. Years ago, at one of my old churches, the first sermon of every new year was always dedicated towards what's wrong with the evangelical church. These are the five false teachings of the evangelical church. These are four things you need to watch out for in the coming year. And to be honest, I loved it. Oh, those silly little churches. We're the only biblical church in town. Now, that may not have been the pastor's intention, but that was something that kind of infected my heart, where I was always focused on theological fault finding. And that's one of the perils of theological combat. I mean, you know the person with a Facebook feed, right? That seems to call out the false teacher of the hour, Not the, used to be the year, then became the month, then it became the week, then became the day, but now it's the hour, right? And there's a special delight in pointing out false teaching. And if you're not careful, you can be so into theological fault finding that you really relish in the opportunity of highlighting other people's faults. You don't see these heretics and people who follow them as tragedies, but as a means of exalting your own self. See, I am a discerning Christian, therefore I am a godly Christian. And when people focus so much on the spiritual deviance of others, on the theological deviance of others, and they don't address the spiritual deviance in their own life, do you know what they become? They become hypocrites. And if you are smug, or if you come across as smug, or are smug, and you're trying to defend the faith, what will people do? They'll point to your lack of character, the inconsistency in your life, your hypocritical ways, and say, don't listen to a word he has to say. See, to be a contender for the faith, it needs to be very obvious that you fight for your own faith, that you are somebody who seeks to battle against sin, somebody who seeks to put on Christ-like love and compassion and humility. And frankly, this needs to be demonstrated and shown in this day and age to the LGBT community. You see, our quarrel is not with them. In many ways, they are victims. They are victims of a false theology which leads to their complacency. And so as we contend for the faith, as we talk about this whole issue, it needs to be very obvious to them, and not necessarily as they interpret it. Sometimes you can love people perfectly and they'll reject it along the way, right? Jesus was rejected. But are you seeking to befriend them? Are you seeking to understand them? If a gay couple were to come into our church, would they be welcomed? And this has happened multiple times, and they have been welcomed. They've been taken out to lunch. You guys all do a very good job of that. I know Christians often get a bad rap for being these hate-filled bigot, but when they come here among our midst, I know many of you have had them into your home, and you have opened up your lives to them, you have befriended them. That is not a true statement here, and I'm not going to shame and browbeat other Christians who don't do it. That is basically a smear campaign. But we need to know before the Lord that we are doing that, that we are reaching out, that we are serving them, that we are loving them, that we're showing genuine Christian love and compassion as defined by the Lord, right? But then secondly, humility is not just towards people, right? Humility is also towards God. Humility is to say that we're about God's will. We're about God's word. Who are we to change God's message? And God has a very clear message when it comes to those who are same-sex attracted and want to act on it. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor the drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now bear in mind, you know, there are some sins here like adultery and greed and drunkenness. All of that stuff needs to be repented of. But to my knowledge, people aren't going around saying that adultery is okay. I mean, that is, there's not a movement within the church to try to normalize adultery. But there is a movement afoot to try to normalize homosexual acts. And what does this passage make clear? That if you practice these things, you will what? You will not inherit eternal life. In verse 11, we read, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. See, the reason why we oppose same-sex acts is not because we think it's icky, is not because we don't love them. It is because it's the clear teaching of the Bible. And if you want to know more about this, I have other messages that are really dedicated to this, that really interacts with the scholarship that says otherwise. But a clear reading of the Bible just makes it very clear. So while it might seem like it's compassionate to affirm people, you know what? Compassion is not telling people what they want to hear. Compassion is telling people what they need to hear. And while many people who affirm homosexuality believe they have the higher ground because they are being compassionate, what they're doing is they're really leading people down an eternally deadly path. Our opposition to it must be fueled by love and concern and compassion and reverence for God, because ultimately, if this is what God says for them, and being that God is love, the most loving thing for them is to turn away from that and come to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. So one is you have to be humble. Agreed? Another attribute is you have to be hopeful. You have to be hopeful. We read in verse 1, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. Now bear in mind, Jude is planning to go to war. He's going to take on these false teachers. He's going to try to rescue the people within this congregation and the other congregations from these false teachings, but he is confident that he's going to win. Notice he says they are called. They have been invited to come to God their Father. When God calls somebody, they will always answer. We read in Romans 8:30, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Those who are called will come. And he addresses the true church in the midst and says, you have been called, you will come. You're also loved by God. You're also kept for Jesus. And I think a better translation is you are kept by Jesus. Even though you will be under a theological assault, even though all these things are happening to you, even though you might see some people wandering away, you will stay true. You know, so often when these false teachers come, they're on this apparent rescue mission. They're trying to rescue the church. Statistics show that young people are leaving Christianity because of this issue. What are we going to do? We must change our theology. But Jude says, not so fast. Listen, God's going to win. You will win with him because you are called, you are loved, and you are being kept. We're on the winning side, people. Don't be alarmed. Don't jettison theological truth to survive the storms of trials. You are called, you are loved, you are kept, you're okay. But then he changes to the call. You must answer the call of the contender. Look at verse 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, we talked about this, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And here we have the key phrase of the entire book, contend for the faith. Now this word contend means to fight. It speaks of strong physical exertion. Now, it's, I think, a somewhat well-known fact that I was on the freshman wrestling team in high school. Started off, I know, hard to believe. Well, actually, what am I saying? Easy to believe, right? Of course. I had a rough start, started 0-14, but I won my last match, so I ended a winner. Improvement. But I learned something about wrestling. For those of you who wrestle, you know that it is all of your strength during those 3 2-minute periods, it's all of your strength against all of the strength of your opponent. And should your strength fail, what happens, right? You're pinned. So when you look at this idea of contending, it's not this casual fight. We're talking about an all-out dedicated war. He is contending for the faith. And notice what he's contending for. He's not contending for his rights. He's not contending for his reputation. He's not contending for his political agenda. He's contending for the faith. The faith. The faith is what brings out the mama bear in Jude. It is the faith, when threatened, that causes Jude to rise up and say, this is it, this is enough, I've had it, I'm going to war. So what is the faith? Well, it's basically the teaching of the gospel. When Paul is speaking with the Galatians and talking about the surprise everybody felt when they saw that he was converted, he says this in Galatians 1:23. they only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. We read in Acts 2:42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayer. So you have the faith, which is the apostles' teaching. And probably the clearest summary of this teaching or this gospel is found in 1 Corinthians 15:3-5. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, another word for Peter, and then to the 12. Now notice, this is the gospel. In fact, they believe that this was probably composed about 5 years after Jesus died. This was an original teaching that was basically put into a succinct form that could be easily memorized. And when Paul converted and traveled to Jerusalem, he probably learned this formulation. This is the earliest Christian confession. And notice what it says. One, Christ. As we talked about last week, Christ is not Jesus' last name. Christ means he is the fulfillment of all the promises of David, that he is the anointed one. He is the Messiah. He is the King. And this Christ, he died, presumably on the cross, and he died for our sins. He didn't die for his sins. He died for our sins. That while on the cross, all of the wrath of God that was due to our sins was poured out on him. And then, it takes another step, doesn't it? He was raised from the dead. He was raised from the dead. It's been paid in full. Those who believe in the risen Christ will have eternal life. This is the gospel. This is the faith. This is what must be protected. Now, when I teach my newcomer class, I often do a little theological exercise when we talk about the faith. That when you look at all the doctrines that you must uphold and must believe, it can kind of be broke down into three categories. First order, second order, and third order. Okay? Third order are those doctrines which good Christians can disagree on and still work side by side. We might have a different understanding of how we take a certain text or the timing of the rapture, but we can still work side by side. Second order doctrines would be those doctrines where, you know, we're still believers, we're still brothers and sisters in Christ, but we probably can't work side by side. You believe in infant baptism, I do not. Both believers, but I probably couldn't be on staff at your church. Now, the first order doctrines are those things which you must believe to be saved and things you cannot deny and still be saved. So to be a believer, you must believe in the authority of Scripture. You must believe in the reality of sin, the reality of judgment, the atonement, that Jesus died on the cross for our sin. You must believe that Jesus rose from the dead, and you must believe in faith and repentance. Those are the basic elements that you must affirm. If a person doesn't believe in the resurrection, they're not a Christian. But then there's items where you can't deny. You can't deny the Trinity and still claim to be a Christian. Now, does that mean you have to affirm the Trinity to become a Christian? No. Many people become Christians, and then somebody breaks down the Trinity to them. They look at them sideways and say, okay. As long as they don't deny it, they're fine. Right? Just don't deviate. Don't hang out with Jehovah's Witnesses. You'll be okay. You cannot be a Christian and deny salvation by grace alone, right? You cannot be a Christian and reject the bodily return of Christ. There are certain things that you can't deny. Now, merely knowing these facets of Christianity, knowing these affirmations, doesn't automatically make you a Christian. We read in James 2:19, you believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. So believing the right thing doesn't make you a Christian, but believing the wrong thing means that you're definitely not a Christian. For instance, can an atheist be an atheist if they believe in God? Can a communist be a communist if they believe in the virtues of private ownership and celebrate the wonderful things that capitalism does? No, there's a border, right? Can he be a Christian and deny the resurrection? You cannot. You see, there is what we call a theological border. And when somebody traverses this border, when they are on the outside of it, if they uphold a belief that is contrary to this teaching, the gospel, the faith, then they are not Christians because they believe the wrong things. It doesn't matter how they live. You have to contend for the faith. And then you have to be a little bit more shrewd here. You need to recognize the challengers to the contender. Look at verse 4. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, where do these people come from? From within. They crept in unnoticed. These are people who somehow ingratiated themselves into the flock. They were considered one of their numbers. Now, if we had a guy outside who wore a pair of goat horns and it had a pitchfork and had a really ugly-looking mangly goatee that kind of went into a little braid, that tattooed Satan across his forehead and said, you know what, you guys need to follow and worship Satan. Do you think we'd lose anyone here? I don't think so. We have a security team for that reason, right? But who are the most dangerous people? Well, he seems so warm, so loving, so gentle, so compassionate. He just seems like just a good Christian guy. I mean, he's a better Christian than you. Those are the people that are the most dangerous. And here, Jude warns them to look out for these people. He says, contrary to how they imagine themselves, they are not friends of God, and God is not their friend. He says, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Their fate is hell. You will join them if you follow them. Further, they are ungodly people. These are people who are not God-centered in their theology. They're always looking at the hurts of other people, and they make very humanistic arguments. They talk about hurt and shame and just bullying and who am I to do all this? God's word and God's authority has nothing to do with their argumentation. We also see that there are people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality. They promote a theology that allows for sexually immoral behavior. And their theology panders to the sexual appetites of men and women. Now, a couple years ago, there was a study done which linked the consumption of adult entertainment with support for gay marriage. Isn't that interesting? If somebody looked at adult entertainment, they were much more likely, significantly more likely, to support gay marriage. Do you see what's going on here? There's a non-judgmental pact. I won't judge you if you don't judge me. I'll look the other way when you do what you do, as long as you look the other way as I do what I do. One thinker said famously, tolerance is the last virtue of an immoral society. You know what tolerance demands? Nothing. It just demands that you just look the other way. You see, in our society, sexual expression has become the greatest moral cause in the universe. And it's not enough to just get with the program. You now have to shame those who haven't gotten with the program. And unfortunately, much of this thought has basically infiltrated itself into the church, where they have constructed a theology that allows for same-sex acts to be met with approval. These are people who pervert the grace of God, our God, into sensuality. And here's a question. If you believe that it's possible to commit same-sex acts in a loving, monogamous relationship, are you going to toe the line, will you church discipline a gay couple that gets an unbiblical divorce? Would you give strong admonitions to refrain until marriage, until consummating? I think we all know the answer to that question, right? They won't toe the line because their theology that gets them there allows for them to tolerate clear sins against God. And ultimately, as much as they say we're about grace and we're about compassion, we're about doing the right thing, we're about loving people, ultimately, they deny, verse 4, our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. When Jesus teaches the sexual ethic, it's not advice. He expects obedience. Well, isn't Jesus just like this loving God, you know, God of, isn't he about peace and meeting people where they're at? Doesn't he just want anybody to come to them just as they are? Well, I'll let Jesus speak for himself. Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And so you're going to have many people who will come up to Jesus who are in committed, loving, monogamous, same-sex relationships, who'll go up with the expectation that I will enter and have eternal life because Pastor so-and-so said it's okay. And what will be the verdict which Jesus will give? Will that person regard that messaging as loving and compassionate at that point in time? So here's the question. Can Christians agree on this topic? Can Christians agree to disagree on this topic? Can you be a gay-affirming preacher? Can you teach the gospel in addition to same-sex relationships are okay under certain circumstances and still be a Christian? Well, the answer is no, and here's why. To be a Christian, there's some basic things you must affirm, right? You must affirm the reality of sin. And you must affirm the reality of sin because to be a Christian, you must repent of sin. So to be a Christian, you must repent of sin. And who defines sin? God does. And how do we know what God defines as a sin? By the authority of Scripture. If you deny the authority of Scripture, you deny God's divine definition of sin, and you deny the reality of repentance, and you are not a Christian. That is heresy. That is heresy. They have crossed the theological Rubicon and are not destined to eternal life, and they are deceiving people. Can you be a Christian and unapologetically worship idols, just in certain contexts? Can you be a Christian and unapologetically commit adultery? Can you be a Christian and unapologetically be involved in same-sex acts? The answer is clear in the Scriptures. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality will inherit the kingdom of God. It would be nice if it said something else, right? But who are we to change God's word? Who are we to redefine it? Who are we to tell people what they want to hear instead of what they need to hear? And the sad thing is many of these heretics have successfully persuaded many, many people. People like Jen Hatmaker, Rob Bell, Brian McLaren, Matthew Vines, Rachel Held Evans, to name a few. They cultivate and develop a national platform. They start to pose questions, they ask questions, and then they kind of move in for the kill. And what's interesting is all of those people, once they went public with it, the Christian publishing and media industry cut them off. We're not going to sell your books anymore. You know, and that is great. I think they are doing the right thing. Now, what that does do is it sends a signal to many other pastors and leaders who hold this position. Do you know what it does? It drives them underground. So there are prominent people that you probably know of who secretly hold to gay-affirming theology, but they know it is career suicide for them to change. So how will they change you? How will they create an environment that allows them to express this behavior? Well, there's really a five-step process. Number one, they target the disaffected. Within every church, there is a group of people, usually young people, who are disaffected. They have grown up in the church. They always go to church because it's wrong for them not to go to church. And as they are there, they begin to question things. And these heretics kind of give them a way to become what they always wanted to be, which is critical of the church. I don't like being here. I don't like these people. I don't like what's being taught. I certainly don't like Pastor Dave. So is there some reason why I don't that seems moral? And so they'll be fed lies, really, about the inconsistencies of the American church. You know, these Christians, they talk about worshiping the Prince of Peace, but they always support war. Yeah, didn't Jesus minister to the poor and the lowly? Why are these people supporting a party that opposes food stamps and wants to separate immigrant families at the border? You know, Jesus was really inclusive towards all women. Why are these people all advocating patriarchy? You know, Jesus was kind to the marginalized and hung out with tax collectors and sinners. And here you have the American church, which just slams homosexuals. And they advocate these beliefs through really slick videos, stuff that's pretty cool and contemporary and well done, stuff that you're not afraid to show your unbelieving friends. And the whole idea is you want to kind of hold on to this faith, but you're kind of drawn to the world, and they help you bridge the gap so that you can tell everybody, you know, I'm a Christian, but I'm not like those Christians. They target the young. Some of you are probably taking a few steps along this process where you have drunk in all of these podcasts and websites and sermons and videos, and you have developed this critical attitude towards the American church. And does the American church have fault? You bet it does. It does. Is it really helpful to sit back and just lob grenades and always critique and always critique and always critique? Not really. Be a builder. Love edifies. Knowledge puffs up. So they take you to the next thing. They get you disaffected. Then they undermine the certainty of theological conviction. They equivocate humility with uncertainty. You know, the Bible is just such a rich and complex and nuanced book. I mean, who can really understand it? Doesn't that sound humble? And who are these people who can speak with such certainty? I mean, for this pastor to get up and speak with certainty that same-sex acts are sinful? Really, who does he think he is? Is he really a humble person if he does that? Brian McLaren, one of the leading gay-affirming Christians, said this in one of his novels. He says, "Our interpretations reveal less about God or the Bible than they do about ourselves. They reveal what we want to defend, what we want to attack, what we want to ignore, what we're unwilling to question." It sounds pious, doesn't it? Your interpretation is basically what you want to believe. You believe what you want to believe. I believe what I want to believe. So why do you believe that it's wrong? Why do I believe it's right? And then they undergird this with good scholars disagree on this issue. Good scholars will teach this. You know, this is kind of this intramural debate. You know, all these real smart people with PhDs are going back and forth, you know. I don't know. How can you know? And then they subtly introduce their theology. When Brian McLaren was asked at a conference what he thought about gay marriage, he replied, "You know, the thing that breaks my heart is that there's no way I can answer it without hurting someone on either side. You know, I can't answer this question." Well, when it's very clear, what do you think about, did Jesus rise from the dead? You know, I can't really answer that question. When somebody reaches that point, right, what does it say? Well, 5 years later, he presided over the commitment ceremony of his son. He knew it the whole time. He was cultivating, just dropping little hints there. You know, good Christians can disagree, it's fine. And then they posture themselves as saviors. Christianity is in danger. Young people are leaving the flock. Polls show that if we don't change this trajectory, the church will die. Matthew Vines, a gay-affirming author, writes this: "The LGBT issue has been one of the most obvious forces behind the increasing loss of regard for Christianity in American culture at large. It's like slavery and anti-Semitism. Where the tradition got it totally wrong, it's one of the church's profound moral failures. If the church doesn't change, we'll be wiped out. But if you affirm gay-affirming Christianity, you can be part of the solution. And therefore, those people who embrace it are celebrated by this culture. They reject the old ways, the traditional interpretation, and say all those who do are severely misled or bigoted. And then they'll be really humble by saying, I was a bigot at one time too. But I'm not anymore like those people. And then there's a pushback, right? And this is how they fight back. They play the victim card. They play the victim card. While many churches have gay-affirming Christians in their midst, most of it is done from the outside. It's done by podcasts. It's done by social media. It's done by the internet. And these heretics will espouse their views. They'll be met with criticism. And then they don the cloak of victimhood. You know what? When they found out that I affirm same-sex acts within marriage, they stopped selling my books. People were mean to me on the internet. These people, they threatened my family. Now, incidentally, do you think people who affirm traditional marriage ever have their families threatened? Of course they do. But the Washington Post and Oprah and Hollywood will not mention those things. These are pious victims. These are people who are just trying to do the right thing. Further, if they were really godly people, they would have talked to them individually. You see, in a society where might makes wrong, this is very effective. This is the great threat to the church. This is the battle which we will be fighting. This is something where many of the cards are stacked against us, but if God is with us, who can be against us? In the end, the truth will prevail. We know that. But in the meantime, we are still called to fight. We are called to fight as a Christ-like contender, donning the character of Christ. We fight because we love Christ, we fight because we love people, and we fight because we love Christ's truth, because Christ's truth alone will change people. Now, how do we go about doing this? What tactics do we take? I'll talk about that next week. You'll just have to wait. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for just the truth of Jude. And I pray that as we go to war, as we go to battle, as we fight for the faith, that we will do so with hope and with certainty that ultimately you will prevail. Father, as we engage in this, help us to do so in a loving way. Help us to defend the morality of the Bible in a way that's consistent with this morality. And Father, we pray that you might use this church to reach many who are in the LGBT community, that we will see many of them come out of it and just enjoy the sweet, wonderful joy that can be found in following you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.